I'd ask you to turn at this time in your Bibles to the book of Revelation in the 6th chapter. We're finally going to get into the vision of John's prophecy of the things to come after he's looked into heaven and seen the heavenly throne room. He's seen the scroll that contains the purpose of God between the first and second advents, and the Lamb who was slain has taken it, and now he begins to open the book. We'll read the first 8 verses. This is the word of God. Let's hear with faith. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked. Behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the 2nd seal, I heard a 2nd living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the 4 living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the 4th seal, the voice of the 4th living creature said, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a 1/4 of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us look together to the word, to the Lord who gives us his word, that he would attend its reading with his blessing as it is proclaimed in our hearing this day. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us grace and wisdom. We pray that you would give us understanding and attentive hearts. We pray that we would not merely be those who hear, but those who act. Help us, O Lord, to not be self-deceived, to not be fooled, thinking that we know that which we do not know. But may we know the truth that is found in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the truth that is able to set us free. We would be free from sin and doubt and darkness. We would be free from the devil and his snares and schemes. We would be free to serve you with true and genuine Christian liberty. May we never use it as a cover for doing evil, but only for doing what is right and pleasing in your sight. So grant that we would know the truth, that we would walk in the truth, that we would proclaim the truth, the truth as it is found in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We come this morning to the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, probably one of the best known images of the book of Revelation, and at the same time, probably the most misunderstood of the images of the book of Revelation. Even among people who are in agreement that this is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word, there is a huge amount of disagreement and difference of opinion. And it's surprising how people who are like-minded can be so diverse and so divergent on this. I thought of an illustration. Maybe you're going to think it's really bad. You can tell me afterwards, or I'll see it on your faces. I was thinking, you know, how could we have more polar opposites? Imagine 2 explorers. These are seasoned veterans of traveling, and they know their way around. And you take these two and you drop them off on an ice cap. Not a Tim Hortons ice cap, a polar ice cap. Okay? And they're arguing with each other. One says it's the South Pole, and the other one says it's the North Pole. Okay? Now, this is a really bad pun. Can you get more polar opposites? No, you can't. That's what we're going to look at here. So you got two guys, and they're standing on the ice, and they're arguing about, is this the North Pole or the South Pole? And one of them sees a penguin. Aha, that proves it. And the other one says, no, that's a polar bear in a tuxedo. Or it could be the other way around. One of them spots a polar bear, and the other one says, see, they're a polar bear, North Pole. No, that's a penguin in a fur coat. Now, see, what you believe ahead of time determines what you think about what you see. You might say, well, you know, could you have more objective evidence? If there's penguins, it's the South Pole. If it's a polar bear, it's the North Pole. And everybody should just agree. Well, it doesn't work that way, does it? It's not just unbelievers who are blind and don't want to see what is clearly before their eyes. Sometimes even Christians do. No, I shouldn't be too bold about this, but I have a pretty definite opinion about what I'm going to say here about the four horsemen. And I think if you follow with me, I hope you'll see. So it all begins with the first horseman. And don't get scared if we spend most of our time in the first horseman and you'll think, oh no, we're going to be here all day, or you're not going to get done this week. I'm determined to get through these four horsemen this week. But we're going to go through the first one slowly and carefully, because the identity of the first horseman is the most debated point of this passage. And as I said, there are polar opposites. Who is the rider on the white horse? Christ or Antichrist? Those are the two. I mean, that's what I say. Polar opposites. Can we get more diverse? Can we find a greater antithesis? Who this is? And as I said, Reformed, solid, Bible-believing scholars totally disagree on this. Some say it's Christ, some say no, it's the Antichrist. This is Satan out to deceive us. And they produce a number of arguments. I'm going to look at a couple of them. Why they would say that this cannot be Christ. And the first one is the very first word that we hear from one of the four living creatures. He says, come. And those who don't want this to be Christ say, ha, there you go. You can't have a creature commanding the Creator. You can't have a creature saying to the Creator, you need to come. Well, I trust you've all read through to the end of this book at some point in time. Haven't you? You turn to the last page of the Scriptures, and what do we read there? Chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Almost the last word of this book. Who's saying that? The Bride. All of you who hear these words, say, come. We have the right to say to Jesus, come. So it should not be any surprise to us if one of the living creatures says, come, to the rider on the white horse. And it is, in fact, no one else but our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the main arguments that's been produced, and I find it very unsatisfactory. But another one, equally unsatisfactory, has to do with the three following riders. Obviously, everyone sees that the rider on the white horse is in charge. He's leading off here. Everything is to follow after him. And what follows? A rider on a red horse, and a black horse, and a pale horse. And these represent war, and famine, and death. These are all bad things. These are things that Satan uses. Well, that is true. But they're also things that God uses. And they are things that God has control over and not Satan. Satan is not in charge of these things. Only so far as he is allowed. Remember the opening of the book of Job. Satan's charge is, Job is only serving you because of what he gets out of it. God says, no, he's faithful. You may afflict him, but you can only go so far. And you remember, God gives Satan permission again and again to go a little further and a little further. But finally he says, okay, you can afflict his body, but you must spare his life. Some people would think that Satan has the power over death. And there is a text of scripture that would seem to indicate that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It's talking about our relationship to Jesus Christ. It says, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that is Jesus, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all who were through the fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. I must say, this is the only place we read anything like this, that Satan has the power of death. Does he have unlimited access to decide who lives and who dies? Again, let me give you another illustration. I see Satan as an executioner. Yes, the executioner has the power of death. He's the one who pulls the lever, pushes the button, does whatever it takes to bring about the death of the convict. But he doesn't decide who lives and dies. He acts for another. He acts according to the judgment that's been given. He doesn't have the right to pick and choose who will be punished. So it is with Satan. He doesn't have the power of life and death over humanity. He has only what has been given to him by God. And that power of death is limited. Jesus puts it this way in Luke's gospel, and you find similar words in Matthew and Mark. When the people come to him accusing him of casting out demons by the spirit of Beelzebul, it's by the prince of demons that you cast out demons. Jesus says this, if by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But one stronger than him attacks and overcomes him and takes away the armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who's come. The strong man, Satan, his dominion is broken. His power is not absolute. And I will spoil his house. I will take his goods. I will plunder him. We see that's true from Ephesians chapter 2 in our assurance of pardon. We read that we were once in the darkness, but now we've been brought out in Christ and we're in the light. We are no longer in the darkness. We are no longer under the power of Satan. Satan is not the ruler over death. He's not the ruler over war. He's not the ruler over natural disasters and famines. He's under God, who in his sovereign providence has ordained to use all these things for his glory and our good. So two reasons I don't think that we should see the rider on the white horse is anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If we follow through on the imagery of Scripture, you turn to Revelation chapter 17, and there again we encounter the rider, chapter 19, the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 19. Now, before I read this, let me tell you something. I was in Grand Rapids, and I was listening to Christian radio, and it might have been the last time because it was just so horrendous. It was just so bad. And people say, oh, we wish we had Christian radio like this in Canada. This is not blasphemous. I'm glad we don't. Because what I was listening to was a man expounding this passage, Revelation chapter 19. And he was saying that the rider on the white horse is the Antichrist. Now, I'm willing to concede that in chapter 6, the the rider on the white horse could possibly be. I don't think he is. But as I said, solid Reformed scholars have held that position. But no one that I've encountered, other than this man on the radio, I nearly said a bad word about him. I won't slander him. This man on the radio, no one else have I ever heard see Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse, as anyone other than our Lord Jesus. Hear what the Spirit says to the church. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is there any doubt in any of your minds that this is anyone other than our Lord Jesus Christ? He is the Word of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. There can be no doubt. He's dressed in white. His robe is dipped in blood. His name, which he's called, is the Word of God. Now, I agree that it could be in Revelation chapter 6, the rider on the white horse is Satan disguised in an angel of light. But here there can be no possible way. The rider on the white horse in Revelation 19 is the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. The one who has been given a name that no one knows but the name given under heaven by which we must be saved. That at that name, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. There can be no doubt. The rider on the white horse here in Revelation 19 is Jesus Christ. And I think it makes perfect sense for internal coherency of this book, which is not just a jumbled mashup of different visions. It has structure. It has purpose. It's not random. The rider on the white horse in chapter 6, the rider on the white horse in chapter 19, I believe, are one and the same. Jesus Christ. Look what else is said of him here in Revelation 6. It might not be as clear. It might not be as long as what we have in chapter 19, but I think it's there, and it's solid. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. Now, do you think that John's vision of heaven includes the crowning of the Antichrist? I'm sorry, that just doesn't make any sense to me. Satan isn't given a crown. He tries to usurp one. He tries to steal one. He tries to crown himself. But he's never crowned in heaven. He's cast down. He's thrown out. He's given a crown. And he came out conquering and to conquer. Remember what time this is. This is the period of time between the two Advents, between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Who's conquering at this time? Satan or Jesus? I know if we look around, we read the newspaper, we might think it is Satan. But remember, his kingdom has come. His kingdom, which is going to grow and fill the whole earth. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is conquering, even now, as people are being brought into the kingdom, and they're being brought out of the darkness and into the light. As that is happening, Jesus is showing himself to be the one who conquers, seated on the white horse. He comes forth. Here he's armed with a bow. Revelation 19, he has a sword that proceeds from his mouth. And, you know, I know some people like to draw pictures, and they've got the horse, and it's a real horse, and there's a real person on, there's an actual sword coming out of his mouth. No. The sword of the Spirit, we read in Ephesians chapter 6, is the Word of God. Jesus, whose name is the Word of God, speaks the Word of God because he is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory. He's dressed in white. And again in the book of Revelation, white is the picture of purity and of Christ. You find it in the letters to the churches. A white stone, a white garment given to those who overcome, those who conquer with Christ. It doesn't make any sense to me to see the rider on the white horse as anyone but Jesus Christ. I would hate to have to argue with some of my esteemed brothers about this, who hold their positions very strongly. And let me tell you, it's not just a preterist understanding of Revelation that comes to this conclusion. I think we talked about this previously, and whether you remember or not, there are different ways of looking at the book of Revelation. I've come to this book arguing that it is written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and that what John is talking about, as Jesus has said, will soon take place, is the great tribulation of AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, spoken of in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, in the most detail, but elsewhere in Mark and Luke as well. The destruction of Jerusalem, the great tribulation is coming. It's future, as John writes. But for us, it's past, it's history. We look back on it. There, the Lord Jesus Christ judged his covenant-breaking people of Israel. And he took away their temple, and he took away their priesthood, and he made it plain that the temple is now the dwelling place of the Spirit, the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles who together confess the name of Christ. He has conquered, and he says to the churches, you go out and you conquer, you overcome in my name. Paul will write to the church at Rome and say, in him we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Conquering is Christ's prerogative. It is not Satan's. As Martin Luther wrote in his great Reformation hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. You remember the word? For though his doom is sure, it's talking about Satan's malice and his hate is great, but his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him. And that word, Luther goes on to say, is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the conqueror. He is our triumphant king. Here he comes, riding on a white horse, armed with a bow, symbol of power and strength. He is the victor. He has been crowned. He will succeed. We can be confident of that. He will return. He will return at the appointed hour, and he will receive unto himself all his saints, all who have longed for his appearing. But until that day comes, the church is going to continue on with Christ as her only head. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is the King and head of the church. And we follow after him, and in his name we conquer. First seal is broken, and the revelation of what is going to happen between the first and second advent is this: Jesus Christ leads the charge, and he is going to win. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be always nice and fun. We'd like to think, oh yes, we're going to go through this world and everything's going to be great. It's always surprising to me how the health and wealth, prosperity gospel can take hold. Well, I think it can only take hold by people in people's hearts who don't read the Bible. Because we're told again and again that there's going to be trouble. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be suffering. But Christ will triumph. Christ will triumph. Ultimately, finally, fully, completely. But we wait. And until that time, there are some things that are going to happen. Come, says the second living creature, and out comes a red horse. He was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. I told you that I believe there's a great parallel here in Revelation and what Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 24. His disciples looked at the temple and they said, isn't this a beautiful place? And Jesus said, it's going to be cast down. It's coming to an end. This age is coming to an end. Be assured of that. Well, when? They want to know. When? When is this going to happen? He says, many will come in my name. Matthew 24, verse 5. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pangs. This is just the beginning. Jesus is here clearly talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. There is no doubt in my mind, as he gives his disciples the warning of what will precede the destruction of the temple, he says to them, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And the strength of that verse should not be lost on any of us. It's the historic biblical understanding that Matthew 24 is talking about the tribulation of the Jews, the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. It held sway for over 1,000 years until dispensationalism came along and gave a whole radical interpretation and leads us to say things about the rider on the white horse, for instance. One commentary I was reading, this happens in the first 3.5 years of the great 7-year tribulation, which happens immediately before Christ returns. Where did you get that? You made it up out of your own head. It's not what the scripture says. And it's because they have a misunderstanding of what are the last days. The last days are all the days between the first and second advent. The last days of Jerusalem, I don't know how many days do you want to give them, but they're the days, the few days that led up to the ultimate destruction of the city and the temple. But the last days of Jerusalem are not the last days of the whole earth. You need to remember that when you read Matthew 24, because the disciples didn't completely understand that. They had those two things brought together in their minds. For them, they couldn't conceive of the end of Jerusalem and not the end of the world. For them, the end of Jerusalem was the end of the world. I'd be really sad if there was no more Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But I wouldn't say it's the end of the world. I wouldn't say it's the end of Christianity. I wouldn't say that, you know, this is, oh, we're undone. No. We need to have a bigger view than that. The Jews should have had a bigger view than that. Even in Jesus' days, they should have remembered the promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations would be blessed. They should have remembered it when Jesus came driving out those who were abusing the temple, making it a den of robbers, and reminding them that the prophet had said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. know, don't want to be too hard on them. We all get that idea of pride of place and privilege of ourselves. But we need to get rid of that. We need to realize Christ is bigger. God's grace is fuller and freer and richer than anything we can imagine. So Jesus says, before Jerusalem falls, there's going to be wars. There's going to be famine. There's going to be pestilence. You're going to hear these things. There are going to be false Christs who will come and say, here I am. But the real Christ, the true Son of God, the Word incarnate, leads out on a white horse, set on conquering in his Father's perfect will and plan. And behind him comes a red horse. He says there's going to be war. And we know that war didn't end at AD 70. It's continued on. You'd think in our, I know it's not my generation, it's before my time, but the war to end all wars was an abysmal failure. It didn't happen. We still have wars going on. And we will until the Prince of Peace returns. The third horse comes out at the opening of the third seal. A black horse. And the rider was given a pair of scales. And he heard what seemed to be the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and wine. Again, Jesus told his disciples, there's going to be famine. There's going to be hardship. And we need to understand that's what's going on here. This is hardship. A quart of wheat would have been enough to sustain a person for a day. And a denarius was a day's wages. Jesus is saying there are going to be times of great scarcity in human history, of want, of famine, of difficulty. And we know that's true. The poor are going to suffer. Those who have to work hard for a living and who live hand to mouth, as it were. It's going to be very hard for them. It's not going to be so hard for the rich. Those who can afford oil and wine, for they're not going to be harmed. See, the poor people couldn't afford oil and wine on a regular basis. And particularly not in these times of famine that Jesus is here talking about, when your whole day is spent working to get enough to eat to go out and do it again tomorrow. There's no getting ahead. There's no room for savings. There's no room for planning for the future. And there have been times in human history when that's exactly what has happened. Wars, famine, the fourth horse, death and Hades, ride on a pale horse. Again, I remind you, this is God's sovereign control over all these things. Famines don't surprise the Lord. Wars don't surprise the Lord. No one surprises God by showing up. Oh, you died? There's been all kinds of movies and books and things written about that. You know, as if it's not your time yet. No. The reality we know as Christians is simply this, that when people die, it's exactly the right time. Not a moment too soon or a moment too late. That's very difficult to take. When someone we love dies, we think, oh, this isn't right. This shouldn't have happened. Then we have to remember. What are God's works of providence? His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Death is under his sovereign control. And that's why he's able to say to Satan in the case of Job, you can do what you want to him, but you must spare his life because it's not time yet. Satan wants to keep us from the fear of death. It's been his lie from the Garden of Eden. You shall not die. There are no consequences to your action. You're not going to have to answer for disobeying God. We know that's wrong. We do have to answer. We have to give an account. We will stand before the judge of all the earth, and he will make a righteous judgment. He won't be fooled. We can't make a plea bargain. It's either guilty or not guilty. And the answer for every human being is guilty. 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 There's no one who will stand before the throne of God and hear the words, not guilty. You may say, well, what hope is there? There's hope in this. There is pardon. You can only pardon guilty people. You can't pardon innocent people. That's insulting. We're all guilty before God. We can be pardoned. And that is the wonder of God's love, that he justifies us. He justifies us. It's an act of God's free grace, an act once for all in which he pardons all our sins. That's what justification is. It's the pardon of all our sins. It's God saying, yes, you're guilty, but I'm not going to give you what your sin deserves because the Lord Jesus Christ has already taken it. We know that he's sovereign even over death. Death could not hold him. He showed that he had the power over death even before he died himself, when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, come forth. And Lazarus came out. Or that even more, I don't want to say peculiar, but it's such a quick story. There's no detail given like there is with Lazarus. But remember, he was going to the town of Nain, and there was a poor widow whose only child, her son, had died. And Jesus comes upon the funeral procession, and they're carrying him out. And Jesus goes up and touches him, and he's revived. He comes back to life, and he gives him back to his mother. He shows in that his compassion, his heart of tenderness, but also his omnipotence, his power over death itself. This is our God. And it is because he has power over death that we have the hope of salvation. Because he was crucified for our sins, but raised to life for our justification. And so when we think about what's going on in Revelation chapter 6, we see the Lord Jesus Christ leading the way in sovereign control over war and natural disaster and even death itself. All these things will serve the divine purpose and plan to bring a people before God, a people who have been justified by his grace, having united us. The Lord Jesus Christ, by the faith he works in us, by the Holy Spirit. So we come this morning, as we do on the Lord's Day, to celebrate that great reality that Christ has triumphed. And so we can eat and drink in his name and have full assurance of the pardon of all our sins because of his grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you. That when we cry out to you for grace, when we cry out to you for wisdom, we are assured that we will be heard, that we will be answered, that we will receive what we need to bring glory, honor, and praise to you. And now help us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to love him, to follow after him all our days, all the days you've appointed to us, that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.